Within your bulletin, you'll find once again the printing of the scriptures we're going to read so we could consolidate them together, both Old and New Testament readings. Two from last week and two others that are new this week. First of all, Leviticus 10 and then Deuteronomy 12. And then we'll read Numbers 25 and finally Mark 7. I begin with Leviticus 10, verses 1 to 3. Please take heed to the reading of the Word of God. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." And now Deuteronomy 12. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, "How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise." You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burned even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Now Numbers 25, 7 to 13. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel." And now, Mark 7. We'll be reading verses 6 to the middle of verse 8 and then skip to verse 13. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you lay hold of the tradition of men." And now 13. "Making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." May the Lord richly bless the reading of his sacred word. Let's bow before our Lord in a prayer for assistance, shall we? Let's bow together. Having read your word, O Lord, we see your truth as it is declared in the pages of Holy Writ. As we bow before you just now, we desire that you, by your Holy Spirit, would search us and know us, Lord, as you promise. And Father, even as we sit down and when we rise up, you perceive our thoughts from afar. You discern our going out and our lying down, and you're familiar with all our ways. And before a word is on our tongues, you know it completely, O Lord. For you formed our innermost parts. You covered us in our mother's womb, and your eyes saw our substance when yet unformed. And all the days ordained for us were written in your book, every one of them that came to be. Search us, O God, and know our hearts, and try us and know our thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Our Lord Christ called us, Father, to search the Scriptures, for they testify of him. You, Lord, in your word, call us to worship you in spirit and in truth. This day, as we seek to search the scriptures together, may your Holy Spirit open our understanding, subdue our will, and cause our affections to be inflamed with a desire to obey you and please you and honor you in all things, especially as we consider today worship. Sola Scriptura. May you bless, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we go into part two of Sola Scriptura and Reforming Worship. I'm sure in the Leviticus 10, when Nadab and Abihu entered into the sanctuary, they thought nothing of it. It's just an altar of incense, after all. Sure, God commanded a specific way of doing things, specific acts, specific ways in worshiping Him. But, you know, doing it the same way all the time is boring, you know, to always follow what God has commanded. So where's the harm? Where's the harm, really, in doing things, you know, doing worship my way? And offered strange fire on the altar of incense. Suddenly, there was a flash. There was pain. And there was a pile of ash, loss, and tragedy. How modern their thought processes must have been compared to us, as I just rehearsed it anyway, at least my version of it. That's the uninspired version. But, you know, as you read on in the text, and we didn't print it all out in Leviticus chapter 10, God even specifically instructs them not to mourn for Nadab and Abihu. And he tells their father, Aaron, not to tear his garments like they would normally do in mourning. And they were to be carried out of the camp and dealt with and buried out there. And the people carrying them out and were not even to touch them, but to just carry them in the sheet. And that they would remain unclean. The whole process, a message. This was not a small thing. It was not something that could be thought of as a minor incident. It was a very big thing. And so I would like for us, as we continue to consider the text together, I would like for us to think of sola scriptura and worship. Sola scriptura, or scripture alone, and worship. Dealing fundamentally with this portion here, to begin with anyway, in Leviticus 10. Sola scriptura and worship. Just a couple things to think of under that. First of all, worship. What is worship? You know, worship is drawing near unto God. It says here in verse 3 of Leviticus 10, the Lord says, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy." So principally, you see here, that we're talking about drawing near unto God in worship. It's approaching our God who is holy. In Matthew 28, Jesus, as he's about to leave his disciples and he gives the great commission that you all know by heart. You remember the part that's at the end of that little portion of scripture there in Matthew 28:20. And Jesus said, after go into all the nations, make disciples and baptize them and teach them, make disciples, he says, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. His presence promised. Matthew 18, Jesus talks about when people are gathered, especially in times of discipline. But he's talking there, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Again, the presence of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11, as we've seen before, especially as it's Lord's Supper this day. First Corinthians 11, it talks about those who would enter into the Lord's Supper as a trite or small thing, or enter into it without discerning the body and blood of Christ, how there is even the penalty of doing that without due regard for what's going on, of some even dying because of it. We've talked about the very real presence of the Lord. Worship, drawing near to God. And you can, as it says here in verse 1 of Leviticus 10, profane that. They profaned it. And how did they profane it? They added something that God did not command. Notice it says at the end of verse 1 again, it says they did something which He had not commanded them. At the end of chapter Deuteronomy 12, as we saw last week and we see again, He says not to add to or take away from what He's commanded us to do in worship. And so that's profaning it when we add to or take away from God's commands in worship. It was not commanded by God, therefore it was not holy worship, but profane. Now that's important, that's key. We need to remember that, don't we? Furthermore, it's dangerous to improvise. It's dangerous for us to do things in a way other than what God has commanded. Saw all that last week. It's review, isn't it? But as we consider this, it is God's Word that commands or gives example of how we are to worship. Remember, we talked about the regulative principle. If God has commanded it, or has shown it by example with His, for example, in the New Testament church, we see that they did it, and then we are to follow their suit or follow their example. That is therefore commanded. But if they did not do that in the New Testament church, or it's not commanded by God, it's forbidden. And so to improvise or to add to, just because we haven't found anything specifically forbidding it, is the wrong approach. It is to only do what God has commanded or has exemplified. That's what is good unto God. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's suppose you have a hero that's coming home and you want to honor him. So the hero has told you what he wants. He wants steak. And for some reason, this hero likes violin music. So in honoring this hero, what you've served up is tofu and sushi instead of steak. And instead of the violin, you've decided that steel guitar and drums is what he would really enjoy better. Now, let me ask you something. Which one did he want? Which one truly honors him? If you substitute what he has not asked for and done what we like instead, we find that we're not really trying to please the person we're supposedly honoring, are we? We're really trying to please ourselves. And so it is with God. God has prescribed how he is to be worshipped. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, and worship. But furthermore, it's reverence in the heart. We talked about this at length last week, didn't we? And we saw that it was not familiarity, you know, being overly familiar. We are not to have a performance-oriented way or a worldly way of approaching things, the worldly beat, for example, and not mystical and superstitious a sentimentality that is the way we worship, but we worship with reverence for a holy God, and it's to come from the heart. But furthermore, as we think about reverence in the heart, just a few things I'd like to give you, five to be precise and to be very quick, don't worry. First of all, it means that we must be regenerate. We must be born from above to properly worship God. So by faith, we are to worship Him. And let me ask you, any worship that comes from a dead heart or a dead soul, can that be living worship? Well, of course not. First of all, one must have a regenerate heart or a person worshiping in faith in our substitutionary atonement and our great high priest and King Jesus the Christ. Secondly, as we think of reverence in the heart, it's to be done with humility and repentance. Remember what the Scripture says. It says, God gives grace to the humble, but what does He do with the proud? He resists. He resists the proud. So with humility and repentance, but thirdly, heart worship is possible only with the Spirit's help. We do realize that, don't we? That it's only made possible because of the Holy Spirit's active help in worship. And so the Holy Spirit of God blessing, the Holy Spirit of God's presence, the Holy Spirit of God's sanctification of the whole process. And awakening our mind and our heart to know Him and to draw near. That's only possible because of God working through the Spirit. Fourthly, reverence of heart and mind is also involved in the worship, entering into communion with God on His terms. Worship is entering into communion with God on His terms. Let me put it another way and it'll help you understand what I'm talking about. Entertainment or worshiping for worship's sake. In other words, when you look at worship as an end in itself, not worship as a means of drawing near to God, God being the focus of our worship, then it's wrong, it's tainted, it's carnal. So we are to worship in order that we might draw near unto Him. I invite you when you go home to read Psalm 69. Or Psalm 42, you know this one well, don't you? As the hart or the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my heart after thee, O God. That is what it's to be. You see, the worship is not the end in itself. You know, the process or the feeling is not the end. That's just a means to an end. The end is to draw into communion with Him. He is the end. You see the difference? It's a subtle one, perhaps, but oh, so key. Otherwise, it's mere carnality. Psalm 63 puts it so well. And there, read under there a lot, underline each time where it says, in Him, or for Him, or to Him. It's all about Him. Fifthly, reverence in the heart, in this holy God's presence, is a means of grace only if it conforms to Scripture. It's a means of grace only if it conforms to Scripture. If people are to worship God, or they think God, in any old way or a way not conforming with Scripture, remember we saw in Matthew 15 last week, Jesus says, and it's repeated here really in Mark 7, Jesus said there that when you don't worship in accord with the commands of God, or you do it instead according to tradition or whatever, that you worship in vain. It's empty. It's a waste of time. But it is a great means of grace when you worship His way. Leviticus 10 is so tragic because it was also so avoidable, wasn't it? Nadab and Abihu could have done what God said to do. They could have worshipped God in the way they ought. They could have offered the fire on the altar of incense as God had commanded and done it in accord with His word and been blessed. But instead, they had to do it their way. Let me go back to that James 4, 6 verse I quoted. Remember, it says that God resists the proud. But remember that again where He says He gives grace to the humble. There's grace there for all the humble. To do it my way, though, is to be proud. That's why God resists. But all to approach Him in a humble way, saying, God, You know best. You know the way that's most pleasing to You. May I obey it and do it. That is one that is a means of grace. The Puritans and the Reformers to the man believe that to add to the clearly prescribed worship of God is to set up oneself in the place of God. So sola scriptura in worship. Central point, isn't it? But second major point, or second thing, is measuring worship by the Scriptures. Measuring worship by the Scriptures. When I'm working at home and on those rare occasions when I get an opportunity to do something, when it's woodworking or metalworking, especially as I'm machining something in a lathe or a milling machine, I have micrometers or vernier calipers or dial calipers or dial indicators. And all of these things measure things very precisely to the thousandth of an inch or to sometimes ten thousandths of an inch and that sort of thing. You see, it has to measure up. And if I have on occasion done something undersized, I've turned it too small on the lathe, and I put the micrometer on it, and to my chagrin, I find out I took off too much. And it's ruined. It's spoiled. It doesn't measure up. Well, the measure that God has given for us to apply to worship is Scripture, isn't it? And so let's measure everything by Scripture. A couple of things I want for us to consider underneath this main point, and that is, first of all, copying the world's methods. As we measure worship by the Scriptures, we must ask ourselves, do we copy the world's methods? In Deuteronomy 12, the portion of Scripture that you have there in the upper right of your page, in Deuteronomy 12, notice what it says in verse 30. It says, take heed, don't get ensnared. Why? Towards the end of that verse, it says, don't inquire, how do the nations serve their gods and do likewise? Don't look for their methods as how they serve false gods and try to apply that to the worship of the true God. Look at verse 31. In verse 31, he's making it clear, it's not that they would, although it's possible, that they would necessarily go after those false gods themselves. But in verse 31, he says, you shall not worship the Lord, the word there, Yahweh. You shall not worship Yahweh, your God, in that way. So to apply the world's methods or ways and implement them into our worship is fundamentally sinful. And we could apply that to so many ways as we measure worship by Scripture. We could measure music, for example. Is it biblical? We talked somewhat about that last week. You know, is this a music that is glorifying unto God? And we talked about both the content of the music as well as the way it's applied and how one can make our music something not glorifying, not reverential unto God, when we seek to do it in a worldly or carnal fashion. Furthermore, let's copying the world's methods of pertaining to productions. Putting on big productions, we have to have drama. And we talked about how if there's any drama at all in the church, the most dramatic things involved, and the only ones that are given by God, if you want to call them dramatic, and that is the sacraments. And that is, you know, the baptism being one of those things that's very dramatic, you could say, as well as the Lord's Supper. Now, be careful. They're not merely drama or empty drama to be related to what we're talking about exactly, but they are the only things approved by God in the church. So performances and entertainers, what are they doing? They are doing things in the way that draws a crowd or is blessed by the world and feeds the flesh. You could also add to this costumes. You can have costumes of all kinds. I've heard of a pastor that likes to dress up like a new character every week and reenact that supposed character at the pulpit. But I've seen many who wear robes. I've even had one who told me, he said, the reason I wear robes is so I won't be conspicuous in the pulpit. I said, you must be kidding. Is anyone else here wearing a robe? Not conspicuous? What is it really about? You see, beloved, in adding things like this and seeking to conform to the things of this world, we must be careful. We're copying the world's methods. You could bring into this copying the world and their method of drawing great crowds by teaching and preaching, if you want to call it that, the success mentality or even greed and prosperity and all that sort of thing that's so popular today. Or things that are highly emotional. It's not that emotions aren't touched, but that the driving force or the way you judge truth or falsehood or reality is by how emotional it makes a person. I've heard so many times when men had nothing to say, they thought the thing to do was to say it louder. They still had nothing to say. Well, beloved, scriptures are clear that we are to glorify our God not in the power of a show, and not just because it's sincere does it make it right. You could add to that, you know, so many things that are false today, the signs and wonders, a power show. Or you have people who are entering into tongues, you know, where you see the truth is we don't want to engage the mind and the truth of God's word. Instead, we want to feel. And that is the wrong methodology. Jesus was talking to a woman at a well in Samaria, and he asked her for a drink of water. They entered into a conversation at that time, and Christ Jesus, as he spoke to this woman, he revealed unto her that she was with a fifth man who wasn't her husband, and she said, "I perceive you're a prophet," and she turned the discussion, what would you turn it to? Worship. And she made it into a competition. You know, you Jews say to worship in Jerusalem, but we have our own holy mountain. We have our own holy priesthood. We have our own implementation of worship. And Jesus confronts her with this, and he says that you are to worship in spirit and in truth. Beloved, he joined the two together. Now, there's no doubt that the Samaritans were very enthusiastic. There's no doubt in my mind that they were entirely sincere in thinking that was the way to worship God. But you see, sincerity and enthusiasm are not the right measure of whether that is something that is acceptable to God. It is it biblical? That's why Christ joined spirit and truth together. They belong together. You cannot have one without the other. Measuring worship by Scripture. First of all, do we copy the world's methods? Secondly, is there a clash with God's commands? Look at the Mark chapter 7 text very quickly. Fear not, I too am watching the clock. Mark chapter 7, a clash with God's commands. Again, let me read it. I'll pick up in the middle of verse 6. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, taking as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition. Now, notice here how they are both adding and taking away. They're adding to the commandments, their traditions. And by doing so, they're taking away from the commandments their force. That's why Christ says that they make of no effect in verse 13. They make of no effect his commandments, or nullify his commandments, in other words, by their traditions. So replacing and adding traditions of various sorts is what's not pleasing to God in worship. Let me give some illustrations. First of all, replacing with false revelations. In some circles today, it's popular, and I'm amazed at how easily or fearlessly these people do these things, is they claim to have direct revelations from God. And they claim that when they speak, it's thus saith the Lord. So when they spout out these heresies, they do so in the name of the Lord, actually. And by doing so, they will actually nullify the commandments of God and replace the truth of God's Scripture with new revelations of their own making or their own imaginations. That is clear heresy. We have cults that are replete with that kind of thing, don't we? Well, obviously, that's a clash with God's commands. But secondly, a clash with God's commands as we measure worship by Scripture would also involve commandments versus traditions. And let me look at a few things here. What's the second commandment about? The second commandment. You remember that one, don't you? Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image. He goes on to describe the images that are involved. Two things that you could associate with this specifically: idolatry or idols and icons. Now, what are they? How are they usually brought into worship today? Not too many people, although the Roman church, they will have it. They'll have various graven images, but there are many that have images or pictures supposedly of Jesus. So they would have various other icons that are images or paintings or photos or whatever that would be supposedly there to glorify God and help in worship. Two reasons they would claim to have them. First of all, as a means of worship. A means of worship. In other words, through this, we worship the true God. Remember when we studied the golden calf and the worship of the golden calf. And you remember in that where they were saying this golden calf is Jehovah or Yahweh. So they weren't replacing Yahweh per se. They were, but I mean, this idol was not of some like a Baal, for example, or something. It was supposed to be Jehovah, but it was still dishonoring to God. You see, that was not a means of worshiping Jehovah. There is no means like that that God has blessed in His worship. Same thing with icons, and it no aid to devotion in the second place. They say it's either a means of worship or an aid to devotion. Both are wrong. Not allowed. A means of worship. What is the means God's given us? Word, sacrament, prayer, that sort of thing. Those are the means of grace. Those are the means God's given that we might worship Him. And to add to that, beloved, is to destroy the purity of worship. So we see here measuring worship by Scripture is something that's very, very important, isn't it? But there's another thing. We can also set aside the commandments of God or nullify them with traditions by, and this is one that may be shocking to some anyway, is by adding extra worship days or adding other significances to days. Now, that one is something that I realize is controversial in some people's minds, but it shouldn't be. Back in the 300s AD, the Emperor Constantine decided, instead of persecuting Christians, to make Christianity legal. And so Christians had been fighting against the superstitions, against the paganism, against these false feast days, against all of these things. But then as soon as it became legal, there was a swarm of people who found it fashionable to be, quote unquote, Christians. Well, when they came in, so did the corruptions. And so you have this wrestling match or tug of war going on within the church. And what happened was that over time, and it generally happens incrementally, doesn't it? Over time, things started coming into the church and they Christianized things that were actually originally pagan and brought them or incorporated them and mixed them into Christianity. The result was syncretism, or trying to worship God in the wrong way, and it's false worship. Fast forward to the Reformation. You find Martin Luther standing before councils, before the Pope, before, or at least an emissary of the Pope, and before kings, willing to die to reform not just doctrine, but worship. Calvin stood before a city council, was even banished by them, and later asked to come back and reforms a city because he dared to stand against the false worship that had corrupted the church. John Knox even preached to a queen in order to reform worship. You could go down the line. The Puritans came to America in order that they might have a pure doctrine and worship. And that's how the Reformation spread to here. Many withstood torture and death in order to reform the worship, and that they may not have these traditions added into and corrupting Christian worship. Now, with all that said, let me just list a few things that maybe you should understand. Think, for example, of saints' days. You ever heard of any days in the calendar that people recognize saints? For example, St. Valentine's Day or All Saints' Day. Maybe you've heard of St. Nicholas in association with things. Maybe you've heard of other things that are involved that are not to be observed or enjoined upon the Christian church, that come out of the society, that are consumeristic, that are the Hallmark holidays. You know, we have Father's Day and Mother's Day, and we have all kinds of other days that where the church has taken its calendar and turned it upside down and conformed to the world's calendar rather than vice versa. There is one. How many days are commanded, and which day is commanded to be holy unto the Lord? How many? 1 out of 7. And what is the day? The Lord's Day. Excuse me. And what is it to represent? It is to be about Christ, God in the flesh, who came to live sinlessly, who died and rose again from the grave, and has called us as His church to worship Him and serve Him. And you see, that's the simplicity of worship that the Bible has commanded. The traditions of men, beloved, and I know this is hard to understand or grasp all at once, but the traditions of men have crept in and corrupted the worship of God. And there are even, and this is mind-boggling, and to know the history behind it, it would frighten you if you knew, some of you, and that is that even old pagan holidays were Christianized and have become the highest holy days in many people's minds, because the two of them I can think of off the top of my head are two of the only days some people ever come to church, and that's Christmas and Easter. And you see, winter solstice, you know, or Saturnina, if you want to go into the Roman background of it, or Estrus, where you have the rebirth of the year and Easter time and that sort of thing, and the queen or the goddess Estrus involved in that kind of thing. We have all kinds of practices have come into the picture, like eggs. I grew up in a Christian home. Okay, Christian. Southern Baptist. And I can remember we went trick-or-treating every Halloween, you know, knock on the doors, trick-or-treat. Dressed up like witches, dressed up like all kinds of things, ghosts and all kinds of things like that, and All Hallowed even. And then you have also Easter eggs and Easter. You know, we would dye the eggs and we would eat the eggs and we have Easter bunnies, you know, the rebirth of everything. And we would have all kinds of things with Christmas that were, you know, involved with trees and traditions. And I know we have all these traditions that are in our society, and this sounds radical, but it shouldn't. The truth of the matter is, beloved, and it is true, every Lord's Day, in fact every day, but every Lord's Day, we should have the incarnation of God in Christ paramount in our thinking. Every Lord's Day, we should be reminded that Christ is the righteous one born of a virgin. Every Lord's Day is Easter, and I don't even like to use that terminology, but every Lord's Day is a day we celebrate His resurrection, isn't it? That's why the first day of the week. Oh, beloved, Christ said, you've set aside or nullified the commandments of God. God's fourth command, one day out of seven holy unto Him. And that's holy. Adding other holy days doesn't please Him. Oh, we should honor our father and our mother. That's the sixth, you know, the fifth commandment. Shouldn't we do that every day? Honor our father and mother. I mean, you go through the list of things that have been incorporated in our society. And we say, Pastor, that's mind-boggling that you think that somehow the church has not been reformed enough in our worship. Well, you think about it. Pray about it. Look at the facts and be reminded of what Scripture says. Do not add to or take away from. Not to have icons, not to have images. And see which one of us really is being radical. Let me close with this. The passage that's in Numbers 25 talks about Phinehas, who is the grandson of Aaron. The same man who lost two sons in Leviticus 10 because they didn't worship God aright. His grandson evidently learned from their mistake, because when false worship was being incorporated into Israel, and by the way, at the behest of Balaam, he was the one who gave the people the methodology and the Moabites and everything to do this. And so at Phinehas, when he sees this, he's so consumed with the zeal for the Lord, it says here, zeal of the Lord, that he gets a javelin and he chases down the two offenders and runs them through. You say, that's radical, Pastor. You're saying we should kill anyone who has an Easter bunny. No, that's not what I'm talking about here. But what I am talking about is a zeal for reforming worship should be this profound. Again, look at Numbers 25, verse 11. Just look at the phrase that's there in the middle where God says, or it says here, He was zealous with my zeal. Look at verse 13. Because He was zealous for His God.
Do you think people would willingly die, even being burned at the stake, for the proper worship of God if there was not a zeal for the Lord, for reforming worship in their heart and mind? I doubt it. I'm reminded also of another one who had the zeal of the Lord in John chapter 2. I forget the verse, somewhere around 15, 16, 17, somewhere in there, you look it up. But you see, Christ has gone into the temple. And as he goes into the temple, his heart is sick and he's smitten with the fact that all of these people are corrupting the house of God and the worship of God, adding to it and taking away from it. So he makes out of rope a whip and he chases the people out. And it's radical, of course. He's the second person of the Godhead in bodily form. But did you read what it said? The zeal for the Lord's house has consumed him. Oh, beloved. Oh, that the zeal for purity of the worship of God would consume us like that. Oh, that we had a sola scriptura mindset as we seek to worship our Lord. Pragmatism, or the wrong measure of worship, predominates today, doesn't it? What is it in most people's minds? Let me list a few. Others are doing it. It's popular. Why not? Or we'll draw more people if we do that. Or maybe thirdly, I like the sound and the feel and the sights of it all. It just gives me goosebumps. Or fourthly, can't we just Christianize the methods and use the methods for God? Five, the one that you might be tempted to say right now about me. Lighten up. It feels good and it's more fun. You're so heavy. Learn to laugh. Those of you who know me know I know how to laugh. But sixthly, who cares? It doesn't really matter. There were two boys sitting in a class. As they were sitting in the class, you know, the teacher walks in and they're both slouching in their chairs like this, you know, how not all, but some teenagers can do in class. And the teacher walks in and he writes up on the board and it's APATHY and underlines it. And one of the boys looks at it and says, apathy. What does that mean anyway? And the other guy says, who cares? Precisely. Precisely. Beloved, Saul learned to his own chagrin that worship matters. He sought to worship the Lord his way. He took the prerogatives of a priest upon himself. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, I think it is. And there he does things in accord with his will. And what does Samuel the prophet say to him? He said, God desires obedience rather than sacrifice. And he even compared doing things that aren't in the way, adding to or taking away, not in accord with sola scriptura, not doing it God's scriptural way. He even equates that with idolatry and witchcraft. And so, beloved, as we close and we think about sola scriptura and reforming worship, I hope, I pray, that you've taken everything that we've gone through, and I've gone through lots of stuff hurriedly, I know, in the spirit in which it was meant. Only for with a zeal for the holiness of God and His proper worship. Only with His glory in mind do I say any of these things. But you know, it says something about our heart, the way we react to it. If we say, I love these things so much, I will not give them up. What does it say about our heart? What we should say as we looked at it some length last week in the fear of the Lord and the reverence for God, as we should say, Lord, what pleases you? My desire is to please you, not me. And that being paramount in our minds and in our hearts, we seek to worship Him. I pray that God would give us the wisdom, the courage to do just that. You know, reforming worship isn't for the faint of heart. It's not popular. In fact, at times it's painful. But it's worth it. May God give us the courage, the wisdom, and the grace to do just that.